Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are winding up our series on revivalism. Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. One might say that contemporary marketing has been so overcooked with hyperbole that we've become jaded consumers, cynical about any and every claim to being the biggest, the best, the cheapest, the easiest. The same has happened in religion. Like business and entertainment, which are almost indistinguishable from religion these days, popular American religion is full of hyperbole. Just attend a major evangelical convention, and you'll hear speaker after speaker tell the audience that the greatest something or other in the history of the church is around the corner. They just feel it, I suppose, the way my granddad used to feel a tornado coming on the Texas plains. But the Spirit is always about to do something new that He's never done before, bigger and better, to fall from heaven in a second Pentecost that may even perhaps make Pentecost look like child's play. We want to take a look at the history, nature, and significance of one of the most important movements of revivalism, namely Pentecostalism. We'll do that in this program as we conclude our series on revivalism. We also want to offer a Reformation response to this phenomenon, facing the question of whether God still works in extraordinary ways today. But first, the history. Briefly, Pentecostalism comes from a number of 19th and 20th century streams, but especially the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. We've already discussed the significance of Charles Finney, the 19th century evangelist who shaped the revivalist tradition. Denying human inability and insisting that both conversion and revival were simply the result of useful techniques, which he called excitements, Finney also denied the doctrine of justification and argued far beyond Wesley that the Christian was not only capable of being perfectly holy in this life, but that believers were expected to be. Thus, the emotional experience of the so-called second blessing, in which one surrendered all on the altar, made revival necessary not only for those who needed to be converted, but for those second-class Christians who wanted to move up to the front of the bus spiritually. Well, from the Cumberland revivals onward, camp meetings had always been extravagant affairs throughout the 19th century. Even sympathetic observers noted the high-pitched emotions of these week-long meetings, which were part state fair, part church service. And such observers also noted that the meetings were often plagued by widespread sexual indiscretion. As I said, emotions were high. Charismatic preachers hawked their wares and often used such occasions to announce fresh revelations from heaven. But in 1906, Los Angeles became the birthplace for a mass movement that reached beyond Appalachian revivalism. News had finally reached L.A. that holiness preachers in Wales and Chicago had led a new, sweeping revival, and that it was heading toward the City of Angels. Churches, especially Baptist churches, divided across the city over whether to embrace the new movement. Some of the supportive Baptists secured the services of William Seymour, a Houston holiness preacher, and a faction from this group rented 312 Azusa Street, where reports of a new Pentecost spread rapidly. For Pentecostalism in its various forms, all roads lead to Azusa Street, the birthplace of the movement. The role of Los Angeles, though, in this new movement hardly ended at Azusa Street. Amy Simple McPherson, or Sister Amy, as she was affectionately known, attracted a wide following with her extravagant staging and performances. After founding the Foursquare Church, a denomination which now numbers 9,000 churches, Sister Amy suffered a nervous breakdown in the midst of widely publicized allegations of financial and sexual improprieties. She died in 1944, apparently of a drug overdose. As the movement spread, Pentecostalism splintered into scores of factions and sub-factions. Some groups, for instance, were Trinitarian, while others denied the doctrine of the Trinity. A host of related doctrinal controversies riddled the movement, as it has even been riddled to the present. The so-called faith movement, represented by Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and a host of others, advocates an extreme version of the prosperity gospel. According to these figures, Jesus didn't possess unique powers, but simply knew and followed the spiritual laws which govern the invisible realm. Critics have characterized this as the health and wealth gospel, or name it, claim it. As Jim Baker, the founder of PTL, has disclosed in his biography upon leaving prison, this heresy is little more than a justification for a selfish life which is concerned only with this life. As we mentioned, Pentecostalism is the child of the Wesleyan holiness movement in America. According to holiness teaching, one might be converted and yet still struggle with serious sins. Now, of course, the scriptures teach that this is true not merely of some Christians who have not yet attained victory, but of all Christians. But holiness teaching argued that this state required a further work of God's Spirit, a second blessing. Of course, the scriptures do teach that it does require a further work of God's grace, glorification, which will take place after we die. But the holiness teaching said that those who got this second blessing, here and now, knew they got it because it issued in a radically changed life, at least for the next week. But with the rise of Pentecostalism, the second blessing consisted of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Thus, non-Pentecostals were seen as those who lacked the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In the 60s, reports of a rebirth of Pentecost again came from Los Angeles, an Episcopal church in Van Nuys. Before long, American Protestants and Roman Catholics alike were participating in what had been an Appalachian movement. On the positive side, the fact that it occurred in somewhat structured churches tempered the sometimes bizarre innovations and introduced millions of liberal and Roman Catholic laypeople to the Bible. On the negative side, the emphasis on experience over doctrine in the charismatic movement allowed many to profess a deeper walk with God without having to actually change their doctrinal position significantly. It seemed to offer mainline churches the opportunity to enjoy experiential renewal and the excitement of a new Pentecost without necessarily having to recover the doctrinal substance of the apostles. So come along with us on this brief tour of what may be the most influential religious movement of the 20th century, and that's no hyperbole. First of all, this subject of Pentecostalism is important because we really are living at a time when the most dominant form of American Protestantism, perhaps worldwide Christianity, is Pentecostalism.
I think Rick Ritchie mentioned to me the other night, he was just reading, that it's second only to Roman worldwide.
Wow.
I mean, it's that broad.
Now, is that just counting the actual Pentecostal churches and denominations? Because, see, the thing is, it's influencing churches that would not define themselves as being Pentecostal.
Yeah, when you think of, you mentioned Roman Catholic, huge sections of Roman Catholicism are Pentecostal.
Yes.
Let's go back in history just a little bit to do the history of this. We've got to briefly mention the ancient church heresy of Montanism.
Yes.
Think of the two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, and there was the prediction of Christ's return that was failed. Mm-hmm. When Jesus didn't return on the day when they had their revelation that he would return, there was, as you can imagine, a lot of disillusionment. Sounds a lot like 19th century Millerites and Campbellites and the like. Then the fanatics at the time of the Reformation, same thing. They were
the Zwickau prophets and the ones called the Schwärmerei.
Who
got direct revelations from God. Thomas Munzer.
Whom Luther said thinks he swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all.
Yeah.
It's the Reformers faced not only Rome, but fanaticism, separating the Word from the Spirit. And then you come to revivalism, and there really is a train here. This is why studying church history helps. We start to see a pattern. Mm-hmm. And it's never, throughout the history of the Christian church, it's never connected with orthodoxy. It's always connected with the sects, with the movements outside of mainstream Christianity.
Until today.
until today. Now yeah. it's not only mainstream, our supposedly confessional historic churches
are fiddling with it every day.
Or in a lot of our Reformed cases, at least, overcome by it. They are imitating it, thinking that they can have what they call evangelical style and Reformed substance.
Oh, we have the same thing in the Missouri Synod. There are guys who believe this can be done.
The danger of confusing conservative theology with conservative politics is something I think that we ought to bring up. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago with Southern Presbyterianism and the tendency of being confessionally grounded, representing not just an interest in conserving truth, but in conservative social policy and cultural, just a cultural sensibilities, where why can't we just keep it the way it is? That kind of thing that really is a dead orthodoxy, but it doesn't even deserve orthodoxy to be attached to it. That you contrast that with the Heraclitean flux. Everything is changing within these sects of the 19th century. Everything is. You could have a new revelation tomorrow that could totally take the thing into a different direction. Ejected from the traditional churches, many of these groups adopted the mentality of the outcast, and that made them far more likely to welcome the oppressed, especially the freed slaves and especially women and minorities. Even PK, Promise Keeper, shows that tendency, whatever its weaknesses. This outcast religion really did appeal to people because a sort of political conservatism often went along with the theological conservatism of the traditional churches.
Well, there's a very strong social element there. There's a book entitled Visions of the Disinherited, which really does a good psychological profile on the development of the Pentecostal movement.
But who's the author of that?
Anderson is the last name. I can't recall the first name. But one thing that you make mention of in terms of the slavery issue and so forth with the rise of revivalism, we see throughout the development of the Pentecostal influence a correlation or a cooperation between poor rural white and poor rural and urban blacks. It's not by coincidence that the Azusa Street took place where it did. Because that was the slums of Los Angeles, and Seymour, who was a preacher at the time, was a black preacher. And he was visited and influenced by a Kansas poor rural white preacher by the name of Parham, Charles Parham.
Oh, yes. Okay.
And he comes from—
Who denied the Trinity.
Exactly. But he comes, there's a cooperation, and you see this throughout the South, and you see it in the inner cities, and you see it especially in areas like Chicago, Philadelphia, and Los Angeles at the turn of the century. But there is a strong cooperation throughout Pentecostalism between those who are socially cast out because of lack of education or those who are poor and cast out because of color.
Interesting.
And so there's almost like the Pentecostalism, the religion, is almost like a catharsis, and it's an area where they can come together and woe is me. And also there's a strong connection between the imminent return of Christ.
Right.
There's always the expectation or the expectation of the imminent return of Christ, and sort of utopian where we will be removed from these conditions. And it became more here and now in terms of the word faith movement when Christ didn't come.
Who would have thought that a fringe movement in Christianity, a movement that has always remained an outcast movement, would become the mainstream?
Yeah, would define everybody else.
Isn't that remarkable?
It is remarkable.
Okay, that's the history. Let's get into the doctrine a little bit. At the heart of Pentecostalism is the Wesleyan holiness inheritance.
Absolutely.
And let's talk a little bit about the second blessing, the place of the second blessing. What is that, and what is its role in Wesleyan holiness teaching first before Pentecostalism?
Well, one of the good places to start is with Wesley himself. A plain account of Christian perfection is still available. Yeah. It's a very short paperback. And at the close of it in the Epworth Press edition, you have questions from Reformation clergy to Wesley and his responses. That's a great place to begin.
It's pretty clear about it. There are two types of Christians. Anybody who's been raised in summer camps where he was told, you know, you may have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but have you accepted him as your Lord? Or you've heard you received Christ maybe years ago. You received Jesus into your heart in order to be born again, but you haven't really surrendered all to Jesus. Now, this is the time for you to do that. When, if you've heard that, the reason you've heard that is because of John Wesley. The reason you've heard that is not because it came from Paul,
right?
Because Paul says that we're simultaneously justified and sinful.
Right.
What you heard was basically this Wesleyan holiness thing, even in churches that don't actually trace their lineage.
Well, that was the thing that struck me. In fact, before you made mention of that, I was seeing the connection between this Jesus as Savior versus Lord with the second blessing that's promoted going back to Wesley and throughout the development of Pentecostalism, because the second blessing is this idea of a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, an empowerment for holy living.
Mm-hmm.
And so now in conservative, non-Pentecostal circles, we may not hear what you say, well, we don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit
right.
as a second blessing.
Right.
But what they will give you is an invitation to make Jesus your Lord. And it's the same thing.
Yes.
It's the same thing in different language. And so this is going on in evangelical camps today.
Yeah.
We've been talking about the history of Pentecostalism and how for centuries, Pentecostalism, whether you called it Montanism or the medieval sects or the fanatics or
Shakers.
enthusiasts, as the Reformers call them, regardless, that this movement, which has similarities across the centuries, which has always remained fringe, has now become so central and dominant. We're trying to get beneath all of that, not just the history, but to the doctrine, and the second blessing experience being at the core of that. Before we took our break, we were making the point that in Wesleyan holiness teaching, the second blessing is basically for sanctification. If the first blessing is justification, the second blessing is sanctification. If the first blessing has to do with Christ, the second blessing has to do with the Holy Spirit. So some people have Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. Some people have justification without sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And putting it in contemporary terms, some people have Jesus as Savior, but not Jesus as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you can either be spiritual or carnal, but yet a Christian.
Okay, so if that's the Wesleyan holiness bit, what did Pentecostalism substitute for this second blessing instead of holiness and entire perfection? What happened?
Ken mentioned it. It was an equipping for service that the average Christian didn't have. They shifted the emphasis from what you find in Wesley's own writings, a total victory over sin. That was subsumed under an equipping thing. And the question was, how do you know when you've been so equipped? And the answer was, you'll exercise the gifts of the Spirit, but the first one will be the gift of tongues, so that you know that the thing has occurred.
Okay.
Yeah, and so the Acts chapter 2 passage becomes normative for all Christians.
2, 8, 10, and 19 are used again and again and again and again. Book of Acts.
Now, with Pentecostalism, you have sort of, are you a Pentecostal, was sort of like the question, are you a Baptist, are you a Presbyterian, mm-hmm. are you a Lutheran, whatever. But with the Charismatic movement, everything changed. Mm-hmm. With the Charismatic movement, you were no longer considered sort of a resident of Oklahoma.
Right, you're a Spirit-filled Episcopalian.
Yeah, mm-hmm. exactly.
Or a Spirit-filled Lutheran.
Mainline, inner-city churches.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Could be Pentecostal,
yeah.
essentially, without belonging to the Pentecostal tradition.
Yeah, in the early 60s, the work done by Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian who was at St. Mark's in Van Nuys.
That's where the Charismatic mm-hmm. movement got started.
And then was shifted by the bishop up to a little dying church in Seattle in Ballard. And Dennis Bennett had a tremendous effect on sort of white-collar Episcopal, Lutheran, Presbyterian sorts of people.
Mm-hmm. In fact, you knew him, didn't you?
Dennis was a friend and introduced me and won me over to this thing until I got to seminary and read through Franz Pieper's Dogmatics and it withered and died. Mm. But that took a while.
Mm.
That took a while.
But now there's a distinction between the charismatic movement that was started by Bennett and the Pentecostal movement that comes directly out of the revivalism of the 19th century.
Now, Dennis Bennett was a graduate of the University of Chicago Divinity School who actually believed something.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And a very unusual guy, urbane, brilliant, all those characteristics.
Well, I think if you go back and look at the history of the charismatic movement, because, of course, as we look at it now, there's such a merging of the two that I've often said that the charismatic movement has been married to the Pentecostal movement, and the bastard children of the two are word faith.
Huh.
And that's exactly what you come up with.
Huh.
But basically what you have with the charismatic movement in the 60s is a desire to see more spiritual fervor within the context of orthodoxy.
Yes.
Whereas with the Pentecostal movement, they consciously develop a system that is outside of the lines. They have been rejected by the mainstream. They develop their own schools, and they develop a system of belief, including eschatology, that rivals orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. So they never realize themselves as being within the mainstream. They felt that there was a failure within the Orthodox churches, whereas the charismatic movement says there's a sagging within the Orthodox churches, and we need to reclaim the gifts of the Spirit. But it had nothing to do with soteriology. At this point in the game, we can't tell the difference between the two.
Mm-hmm.
Now, doesn't this point up again the importance of theology, that if you don't explicitly go seeking one, one will be given to you? That really all that we've been talking about thus far is all doctrinal, all theological.
Absolutely.
Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement even are not just sort of experiences tacked on to any kind of a theology you please. We talked about this with Finney and pragmatism, that you can't have Finney's methods without Finney's theology. It was Finney's Pelagianism that spawned his methods, which were manipulative and dependent on excitements. And similarly here, it is this second blessing theology. You can't have charismatic Lutherans and charismatic Calvinists and charismatic Baptists and charismatic. You can't.
Yeah.
You can only have charismatic Wesleyans.
Yeah. Yes. To say that is going to cause all sorts of firefight. But really, it is true, and I'm sort of a case in point, and I've known others. When you get into studying the dogmatics of your group, you say, boy, is there trouble in the basement here with this Pentecostal stuff. I had a very wise seminary professor at Springfield, Illinois, who just let me go until the thing was strangled to death by Reformation thinking. The part that's so deadly, or was in my book, and I think to others too, is the slipshod view of revelation in the Pentecostal movement. In principle, it can occur in 1,000 cities on the same evening. And if you want to talk about sola scriptura, there isn't sola scriptura when you've got direct revelation going on. May not be in Salt Lake City, but in any city, you have dropped sola scriptura.
I remember seeing Oral Roberts on TV holding up his Bible, and he said, there's more that God wants you to know that's in the covers of this little
book.
There
it is.
Yeah.
There it is.
Yeah, I think there was a naivete to those who tried to embrace the charismatic elements of Pentecostalism without thinking they were sacrificing really the whole of their denominations.
Yeah.
That was true with the Episcopalians, and we are seeing it especially now in the Baptist Church with the Baptist and the full gospel.
You can simply tack this on to your surviving theology.
Well, to show you the confusion full blown, the whole full gospel movement got started because a Baptist church in Louisiana that was looking for a pastor called or elected a man from a Church of God in Christ church.
Wow.
That was the pastor.
A Pentecostal church.
A Pentecostal church. Now he's a pastor of a Baptist church. And so his whole idea is this idea of synthesis. So he says we glean from the teaching methods of the word faith teachers, we glean from the quote-unquote orthodoxy of traditional Baptist churches, and we glean from the fire and enthusiasm of the Pentecostals.
Wow.
And we look at that and we say, oh, good grief, what a confusing, jumbled mixture that is. And yet our pastors are doing it all over the place. They're saying, we can have a class in Calvin's Institutes for the adults. We could have the kids going off to Magic Mountain, and we could have the buses filled going off to Melody Land or mm-hmm. Pensacola or Toronto for the blessing.
Right. Mm-hmm. There's something here for everybody.
And we have our traditional services at 8.
At 8 a.m.
And then we have our contemporary services at 11.
You're describing the Missouri Synod.
And would you like fries with that order?
Yes. Yeah.
And, you know, the thing is, we even call it the Toronto blessing.
Yes.
The Pensacola blessing. This comes right out of the second blessing business. So there's, this, I guess, a second, third, fourth, fifth, 18th blessing as people go through. It's sort of like the evangelical version of Lourdes, you know, where...
Or Magicora, or whatever it is, Yugoslavia.
Yeah, where the Virgin Mary...
Right, the sun dances around
her. Appears and so forth.
Yes.
And in this system, doctrine is always downplayed, experience is always central. As Harvey Cox points out, the Pentecostal mantra is the man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with a doctrine.
Yeah.
And boy, that says it all. You know, I don't have to explain myself. I don't have to defend myself from Scripture as long as I've had an experience.
Right.
And, of course, who am I to judge your experience?
Yes.
See, I can judge what comes out of your mouth. I can call you a heretic based on what you proclaim.
Right.
But I can't say whether or not you actually had a visitation in the night.
Right. So you've just taken away from me any method of measuring what you're saying, which means to me that what you're saying is meaningless.
Mm-hmm. Well, you multiply that by 1,000 and you have a church full of people who have all had various experiences, and that's how I know that Jesus loves me. And there's no verifying.
Yeah, right. Rod and Ken, in terms of critique here, one of the things that I think about is Paul's statement in Ephesians and elsewhere that no other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid. And again, people will say, well, this has reference to, this is sort of like an eternal principle. Well, it's just like this. You can't lay any other foundation than the one that you lay by following the principles in the Bible. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying there is the kingdom of God is like building a house. You first build the foundation, and then you start building the structure. But the foundation has to be firm and sound before you can start building. Paul says that foundation has been laid.
Right.
He doesn't say, make sure that you lay a sound foundation.
Right.
He says, no foundation can be laid than that which has been laid.
Yeah. Right.
And that's talking about, at least in the Reformed tradition, we understand that to be the what we call the extraordinary ministry. The apostolic ministry is called the extraordinary ministry. Then building on top of that, which Paul tells Timothy, who is not an apostle and therefore not an extraordinary but the first ordinary minister to do, is that's the task given to pastors after the apostolic era. Yeah. Timothy was not an apostle.
Right.
Timothy was not a person who received revelations and passed them on.
Right.
Timothy was the first pastor, ordinary minister, after the era of the apostles, after the foundation had been laid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Pieper, the Lutheran dogmatician, does a great job of that, of reminding the church that we are to build on the foundation that was established by the apostles. And he establishes the apostles and prophets as being God's instruments for establishing the foundation of the church. He really does a great job of reiterating that through and through in his at Christian dogmatics, especially the section on the authority of Scripture.
It's so nice to hear a Baptist say that.
A Baptist quoting the Lutheran systematician.
Really nice.
Well, you know, Baptists, even Baptists can make mistakes. he could have mentioned Burkhoff, but no, he mentions Pieper.
Well, because we always do.
Let him be. Just let this man be.
Just let it stand. The criticisms I always heard of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement growing up were always about the phenomena. Mm-hmm. They were always about, well, the Bible doesn't teach this, or the Bible doesn't teach that particular practice, or, well, you know, Paul said that which is when that which is perfect comes, mm-hmm. then this will be done away,
yeah.
as if that referred to Pentecostalism. That's just poor exegesis.
It is.
Yes, it is.
And the other ones I heard, along with those, were pragmatic. Well, you know, it divides.
Yeah.
Well, right. that's the same sort of thing that Reformation people get today.
Right.
And a pragmatic argument is not the best argument in the world.
No, it isn't. And so one of the approaches that I think is so helpful here, the approach I think is helpful, is the redemptive historical focus, that we don't go to the Bible anywhere in the Bible. This is just a hermeneutical principle. Don't go anywhere to the Bible to find eternal principles. We don't go to the Bible to find static laws of the universe. That's how Pentecostals go to the Bible, but it's also how a lot of us go to the Bible. Mm-hmm. A Pentecostal, for instance, will go to the Bible and use verses as sort of secrets of the spiritual universe, as Pat Robertson refers to it.
Mm-hmm.
Bill Bright will go to Second Chronicles, if my people who are called mm-hmm. by my name will mm-hmm. da-da-da-da-da. And he doesn't realize that this has reference to Israel in its theocratic state. If it'll fulfill the conditions of the covenant of works, God won't judge it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not to be applied to the church, because the church isn't under the covenant of works. Similarly here, instead of going to the Bible and saying, how can we find eternal principles, we should go and say, how is Acts not prototypical of the ordinary ministry, but what is God doing in Acts in the extraordinary ministry there that empowers the church for an ordinary ministry that has nothing to do with speaking in tongues and whatever?
Yeah, R.C. Sproul makes, in his video on hermeneutics, a very good point, and especially it's a point that applies here. So much of the defense of Pentecostalism has to come from the book of Acts. But you don't want all your basic passages to come from a historical book. Mm-hmm. You want to understand the historical book of the New Testament through the didactic and doctrinal portions of the New Testament. They're two different genres of literature. That genre, which is intended to teach us what is to be believed, is the epistles. And the book of Acts, though it has many of these marvelous descriptions, is not primarily intended to be doctrinal instruction for 20th century believers. It's just bad hermeneutics.
Now, yeah, it's indicative over imperative.
Yeah.
Now, when people hear that, they're likely to say, oh, well, you're just saying then that Acts isn't inspired. Acts isn't a part of the Bible. But it's like saying, well, no, you don't go read the book of Exodus thinking that you are actually, your church is actually getting ready to, you know, packing up to go down to the local river, rename the river.
Right.
but Mike, that is the problem, because we have allegorized Exodus.
Yep.
It makes sense that they would allegorize Acts. And I see it culturally or ethnically from my own background. So often the black experience in America has been identified with enslaved Israel in Egypt, mm-hmm. so that we talk about crossing the Red Sea, we talk about being let go from Pharaoh and so forth, that we do not make the historical separation and distinction. So it's natural. If Exodus is about how to overcome the Red Seas in our life, it's natural to follow the pattern established in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Isn't it interesting that Pentecost is not a type, but an anti-type? Pentecost is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament predictions and prophecies. Everything like the Feast of Tabernacles, it all pointed to Pentecost, whereas the way allegorizing reads it is that it points to us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't point to Christ,
right.
and his sending of the Spirit to teach the nations about him.
Right.
It points to us and our experience at the end of the 20th century.
Yeah, and another basic thing that I wish someone would have told me, they tried, but it wasn't well thought out. The 14th through 16th chapters of John are unique in the whole Bible. That's Jesus' teaching about the paraclete or the advocate, the one he would send, and what he would do. And the Holy Spirit's major subject was going to be Christ, not himself. That itself would have helped tremendously when I was enamored of this stuff. And inevitably what happens in this movement is the work of the Spirit eclipses the work of Christ on the cross. It does it again and again and again.
Based on that passage, J.I. Packer has said, you always know, people are wondering, where is the Spirit? You always know where the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is not present, says Packer, wherever he is the center of attention rather than Christ.
Yes.
Pentecostalism really separates the unity of the Godhead, because you have the Spirit who is a star unto himself. In addition, again, what Rod alluded to earlier, the authority of Scripture, because if revelation is ongoing and present for everyone, then we undermine sola scriptura. The atonement of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, all of these things are undermined. So the issue is, I think, for Orthodox churches is to go back to our standards, our historical standards of what is meant, number one, by the person of the Holy Spirit, what is meant by revelation, what is meant by sanctification. Oh. If we are not clear on those things, then we become susceptible to the influence of Pentecostalism.
And to give another example of just exactly what you said, our parishes, Orthodox Lutheran and Orthodox Reformed, ought to devote some few weeks to teaching what Pentecostalism is.
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely.
What is it?
If it's the most, think about it, folks, if it's the most dominant form of Protestantism out there, we can pretend all we want that we're immune to it and we're above it. But the fact is we're not. And the fact is a lot of our colleagues are trying to import it because they think that it holds out life for dying congregations. And I keep coming back to this because I think it's the linchpin here. People have got to stop reading the Bible as though it were a recipe book for how to build a church.
Yeah.
It is the drama of redemption. How God's redemptive plan unfolds in stages throughout history, through divine interruptions, great epochs in which redemption lunges forward in history, from the Exodus to the exile to Christ returning to his exiled bride and dying on a cross and being raised the third day. Nobody talks about a new Exodus. Christ's resurrection was the new Exodus. Nobody talks about a new Easter. Why should people talk about a new Pentecost? Realize, folks, this is the narrative, the story of redemption. It's not about how you can pick up the Bible and turn to the right page and find a new fix. First of all, it's a different hermeneutic. It's how you read the Bible. And then also, parallel to its view of the second blessing is our notion of union with Christ. In place of the second blessing experience, we would have union with Christ, whereas Paul says, in Christ, the believer has every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Mm-hmm. Not some believers have some spiritual blessings, but every believer has all, right now, presently possesses all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Yeah, that's Ephesians 1:3. John Owen does a great job in his book, Communion with God, and lets it be known, even when we talk about the love of God, he says God is an infinite ocean of love, but even that cannot be accessed except through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Another aspect that would probably be important for us is the Spirit's union with Word and Sacrament. We've mentioned this in passing before. Our age is awash in a sea of Gnosticism, and Pentecostalism has always, and the charismatic movement has always evidenced a tendency toward this matter-denying theology.
Spirituality with a vengeance.
That's right. Spirit versus matter. The Holy Spirit works directly with my spirit in an unmediated way, or if it's mediated through spirit stuff, not material stuff.
Right.
So, for instance, in quote-unquote revivals that were held at Christian colleges across the country several years ago, the reports often went something like this. It was great. The Holy Spirit was really at work. It wasn't some man up there preaching, but the Holy Spirit himself.
Right.
Well, that's the kind of separation of... Is there a theme here? The separation of justification from sanctification?
Absolutely.
The separation of the Son from the Spirit?
Absolutely.
The separation of the Word from the Spirit?
Over and over and over.
So this is not rightly dividing the word of truth.
No.
A couple of years ago, James Boyce and I were speaking together at the Pensacola Institute of Theology, Reformed Theology, in Pensacola, Florida. And while we were there, the leaders, a couple of the leaders of the Pensacola revival there, asked us to come over. And I went to the meeting and met with them afterwards, two of the main leaders of the movement. And they wanted to go to lunch and talk about it the next day. I told them, it's remarkable how different our theologies are. I said, I don't want to even talk about the phenomena. It was strange. I mean, it was, I felt like,
scary.
It was bedlam.
Yeah.
People were clucking like chickens. They would fall over and have blankets thrown on them and then be placed out on the lawn. It was very strange, like a very, very, very bad Rocky Horror Picture Show. But the thing I told them, I said, I don't want to talk about the things that you would expect me to talk about.
Right.
The issue was the preaching was all about how I have to shape up or ship out. The preaching was all about how I need to get the second work of grace. It was old line Wesleyan holiness, Pentecostalism, and about how I could pull this off with the Spirit's help. If I just got that extra oomph, I could actually this time pull it off. And that leads to the question, what's in the cards for the future here? We don't know the future, only God does, but it's got to only be burnout.
Well, they'll create new things. I mean, new phenomena. Unless we return to the clear preaching of Scripture and understand the work of the Spirit through word and sacrament, then we will create new inventions. Now I heard where you have some places where people are throwing up because they're spitting out demons.
Yeah, it's called holy vomiting.
Really?
Yeah.
Well,
that's at the Vineyard, the Toronto Vineyard.
Going back to what you asked, Mike, I'm convinced, and I think history's on our side here, that the children growing up in it will incline to atheism.
That's what you run into all the time.
Over and over
and
over.
The most hardened people on the plane I meet, hardened toward Christianity, came from this kind of a background.
Right.
You think Hugh Hefner came from this background. Don't you think the 18th century tried to dissolve Christianity into rationalism, the 19th century into romanticism, fanaticism, and moralism, and the 20th century may well be described as the Pentecostalization of the church, including many of our own churches.
Right.
Will the 21st century bear the weight of these excesses, or will people return as we've sort of been thinking? A lot of young people are returning to substance and saying, "Where's the beef? Let's have something here that isn't just entertainment and superficial and so forth."
Well, leaving room, obviously, for the sovereignty of God, where He allows and uses such circumstances to bring His people to a knowledge of Himself, we will see both. We will see those whom God has not chosen to save probably become hardened by the experience. On the other hand, you'll see those who really hunger for God. Because hold in mind, Jesus says that my sheep know my voice. It doesn't matter how many other noises are being made on the horizon. His sheep know his voice and they will ultimately respond to his voice. And he says, furthermore, the voice of another they will not hear.
That's a great point to end on. From the lips of our Savior himself, and we can turn to no one else, not even to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself serves to point to Christ. We will be back again next week for another broadcast of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.